chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. Our session last week began a series on blood. The subject is going to be coming up a lot in the upcoming weeks, but the question that was asked is, what's so important about blood? An article I read recently says blood is big business in the United States. In 2023, the estimated value of the North American blood collection market was $4.9 billion. Globally, the blood market was valued at $11.5 billion. The human body contains approximately 10 pints of blood. To lose even half of that could be fatal. Now, why is that? Well, the Bible gives us some insight into that. In Leviticus 17, we're told that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Stated simply, blood is life. Blood runs through our bodies, carrying life-giving nutrients to all the cells of the body. Journalist Rose George says blood has a mysterious, almost magical quality. This association goes back thousands of years, even showing up in the Odyssey. Odysseus, while traveling in Hades, comes across his mother, Anticlea, who will not speak to him. At least until she drinks the blood of Odysseus, that Odysseus has taken from reluctant sheep. For Homer, blood had a power as fierce and invisible as electricity. A mouthful of blood, a switch flicked, and Anticlea could now speak to her son. I take all that with a grain of salt, but as most of us know, there is power in the blood, but not just any blood. There's only one kind of blood that has very special characteristics. The first of these appears in the virgin birth. Mary was mother of Jesus, but Joseph was not his biological father. When the angel told Mary that she would conceive a son, she asked, "How could this be?" The angel replied to her in Luke 1, verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Then the point here is that Jesus could not have a human father. The reason why has something to do with blood. The sin nature is passed down from Adam through the Father. So in order to be born without a sin nature, Jesus could not have a human father. God was his father. Therefore, the first characteristic of Jesus' blood is the fact that his blood is pure. Second, the blood of Jesus is precious. Look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Third, the blood of Jesus is powerful. Look at Revelation 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death." Please go to Hebrews chapter 4. The fourth characteristic, the blood of Jesus is priceless. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Paul tells us that in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel couldn't enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood. And even his approach to God was tentative because a mistake could cost him his life. But this is no longer the case. Why not? Because of the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 4, look at verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please go to Hebrews 10. And look at verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Because of the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, Christians can go to God at any time and as often as they want in complete confidence. It's called complete access. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, every Christian has been washed clean. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Now, as a result, every Christian has the freedom to enter into the throne room of God, into the Father's very presence. Fifth, the blood of the Lamb. Through the blood of the Lamb, every Christian has been given certain guarantees. This is at the heart of our series. Last week, we began discussing five guarantees that belong to every Christian because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, these include salvation, justification, purification, sanctification, and qualification. The Apostle Paul tells us that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The grace, the faith, and the salvation are all gifts from God. There are no works involved. You cannot mix works and grace in the same system. The law was a system of works. Therefore, grace is automatically excluded. But look at what John tells us in John 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus abolished the law and instituted grace. Everything in the spiritual realm is by grace through faith. That includes salvation. Jesus said, "I give eternal life to them and they will never perish." No, what Jesus did not say, he did not say, "We have to work for eternal life." He said, "I give." And Jesus also said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So it's not about works. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is a guarantee. Please go to Philippians 3. Second guarantee is justification. Justification is not a deep principle. We've been talking about it for many years. Justification means to be declared righteous. Justification follows salvation. At the moment sinners make the choice to believe in Jesus, they freely receive the righteousness of God. At that very moment, God declares the newly converted believer to be righteous. And righteousness is a free gift. Look at how Paul put it in Philippians 3, starting in verse 9. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Please go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Interestingly enough, these words coming from the mouth of Paul, who at one time was a Pharisee, did everything based on the law. According to the law, Saul of Tarsus was blameless. But when he came across the truth, righteousness, he wanted not the righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The third guarantee is purification. Purification is the process of becoming clean or pure spiritually. Everybody knows that we all know that we're born in sin. Everyone is born in sin. Therefore, in order to get into heaven, everyone needs a spiritual cleansing. There's only one way to be made clean. Jesus said, "I am the way." Paul tells, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The only means to redemption is through the blood of the Lamb. As Peter tells us, Jesus paid the price, redeemed us from sins. And Jesus himself said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus paid the ransom price that set us free from slavery to sin. Through his sacrificial death, sinners have been washed clean, made pure, given a brand new life with a brand new purpose. Part of our new purpose is to live in holiness and purity. Look at how Paul put it in his first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, as we know, during the first century, sexual immorality was widespread. It was the norm until Jesus came on the scene. But with the new life that Jesus offered came a new way of living. Thus we have Paul's command, abstain from sexual immorality. And Paul continued to emphasize that point throughout the passage. Please go to 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, this passage contains various aspects of what our calling entails, first of all. Our calling is a holy calling. The word for holy means to be set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from everything that's unholy. Every Christian was made holy positionally. It's salvation. Our purpose after salvation is to be made holy experientially. Holiness, therefore, is not optional. This is the same. It was the same in the Old Testament. It follows through to the New Testament. Holiness is not optional. Holiness is mandatory for all those who are joined together in Christ. Second, our calling is also an unmerited calling. It's not according to works, but by God's grace. Third, our calling is a purposeful calling. Christians have been called according to God's purpose. The Creator of the heavens and the earth has a purpose for our lives. God called us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And fourth, our calling is an eternal calling. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Look at how Peter stated it in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, obviously, no one can be holy like God. God is absolute holiness, but that doesn't mean we don't make the attempt. In grace, God gave us his word and his spirit. Through the word of God and the spirit of God, every Christian has the power of God at his or her disposal, and there's nothing God cannot do by the power that works mightily within us. Therefore, that which Christians are called to is possible. It's up to every Christian to work it out, as Paul put it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Please go to 1 John 1. The first objective is of every sinner is to attain salvation. The second objective, then, is to work out our salvation. John gives us some insights in how to work out our salvation in 1 John 1, starting in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? The answer has to do with a statement Jesus made in John chapter 8 when he said, I am the light of the world. To walk in the light means to follow Jesus, to become Christ-like. John tells us that as Christians walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses them from all sin. What does that mean? Every Christian was already cleansed at the moment of salvation. That's true. But as Christians walk in the light, they keep becoming pure. They keep becoming progressively and experientially separated from sinful things and to God for God's purpose. It's a process, a lifetime process. But it fulfills the command, Peter's command, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And part of that process involves confessing known sins. Somebody might ask, we've been cleansed from sins at salvation. Why do we have to confess known sins? Because sin hinders our relationship with God. A relationship with God holds great blessings for every Christian. But by not confessing sins, we run the risk of missing out on those blessings and at the same time experiencing the negative effects of unconfessed sins. Purity, therefore, is important, especially in light of the signs of the times. The time could be running out. What should Christians be doing in the light of the times that we live in? Please go to 2 Peter 3. Peter tells us what we should be doing in light of the times in which we live. Someone once called the United States the United States of distractions, and that it is. But it's probably the case throughout the whole world. Everything is a distraction. Everything is a distraction. Sports today are a major distraction. Money is a major distraction. Working hour after hour every week, all these to get what we want in the world, all these things are distractions. Distractions from what? Distractions from working out our salvation. In 2 Peter 3, look at verse 10. Peter tells us what we should be doing in light of the signs of the times. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter's not asking a question there. What sort of people are you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's telling us. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Jesus could be returning soon. This is all the more reason to strive for holiness and godliness. Look at 1 John 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This confidence in the future, when we stand face to face with Jesus, is based on conduct in the present. Please go to Titus chapter 2. Paul, in his letter to Titus, answers the question, what should we do? What should we be doing in light of the signs of the times? Titus 2. And look at verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Verse 14 tells us Jesus gave himself to redeem us and purify us. That establishes an obligation on the part of Christians. Please go to Revelation 1. And we'll look at the fourth guarantee. Salvation, justification, purification. The fourth guarantee is sanctification. Sanctification and purification are closely related, but there is a difference between the two. That which is sanctified must be pure and clean. That which is sanctified must be pure and clean. But that which is pure and clean is not necessarily sanctified in its fullest sense. Sanctification is the action of setting something or someone apart as holy and dedicated to God's service. The key difference between the two terms has to do with dedication to serving God. Peter gives us some insight into this distinction in his second letter. In chapter 1, Peter emphasized the importance of applying all diligence in order to add those seven virtues that he listed to one's faith, adding those seven virtues to our faith. But then he went on to say that in the case of those who possessed those virtues and they were increasing, those believers will never become useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord. Those individuals have been made pure by the blood of the Lamb, but they also went on to become useful and fruitful in their service to the Lord. Now, on the other hand, Peter also said, he who lacks these qualities, those seven qualities that Peter listed, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. These are believers that Peter's talking about. They had been purified, cleansed of their sins. But since they lack these seven virtues, they become useless and unfruitful in their service to God. Now, that being the case, although they've been set apart positionally, they're not being sanctified in the fullest sense of the word. And the reason is because they're not dedicated to serving the Lord. It's possible to be a believer and not serve the Lord. There are many of them walking around. Many Christians fit the description. They've been cleansed positionally, but they're not being sanctified. Sanctification has a direct connection to the blood of Christ. Look at John's words in Revelation 1, starting in verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and forever. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This passage describes believers who have been cleansed of their sins through Christ's blood. But verse 6 tells us they went on to serve the Lord. Both functions were made possible through the blood of Christ. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. Paul made a similar point in his first letter to Timothy when he said that God has two desires for everyone. The first is to become saved. The second is to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Saved plus sanctified. Saved plus sanctified. Purified plus sanctified. In the Gospel of John, Jesus made a series of I am statements. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the door. Now, a door is what? It's an entranceway. When Jesus said, I am the door, he clearly stated that he is the way to salvation. Sinners are saved by the blood of Christ. But as we emphasized in this series, Christians have been saved for a purpose. Their purpose is to serve God according to God's will and for God's glory. But this wasn't happening during the first century. Although many Jews had become saved, they weren't taking their salvation to the next level. They weren't becoming sanctified. Many of them, in fact, refused to leave the Mosaic system. The writer of Hebrews warned them of the potential dangers of committing such a sin. You're in Hebrews 10, right? Look at verse 26. The writer of Hebrews warned them of the dangers of that sin. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These Jews had all the information they needed that pointed them to their Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Levitical sacrifices, but the Jews rejected him and instead adhered to their law like glue. Many of those who had believed in him had forgotten about their purification. Even after 40 years of the apostles' teachings about the Messiah, they remained stubborn and hard-hearted in their thinking. And finally, in 70 AD, they paid the price. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinthians were another group of individuals who were saved by the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." But many, in light of all of that, washed, sanctified, justified, many of these from among the Corinthians were no better off than the Jews in Jerusalem. They weren't serving the Lord. Instead, there were factions among them. There were divisions. They were wronging each other by taking each other to court. They were enslaved to sexual sins. And after all that God had done for them, they had an obligation to God to use their bodies for his service and his glory. But that wasn't the case. Please go to 2 Timothy 2. Point, the new life comes with a new purpose. Every one of the epistles points to it in some way. Old things passed away, new things have come. Christ's blood lays the foundation for Christians to go in a new direction. Truth fuels their purpose. Truth makes the difference between vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Vessels of honor are believers who are useful to God. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 20. "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." The cleansing in verse 21 is not a reference to the initial cleansing that occurs at the moment of salvation. It speaks of becoming holy, as Peter stated in his first letter. It's a cleansing that prepares Christians for dedicated service and loyalty to the Lord. As we said earlier, that which is pure and clean is not necessarily sanctified in its fullest sense, but on the other hand, that which is sanctified must be pure and clean. Vessels of honor are becoming purified through the truth, which prepares them for every good work. And like purification, sanctification is not optional. This was the case with Israel. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. God set Israel apart, a nation chosen unto God to reveal God's glory to the nations. But instead of living according to God's commands contained in the Mosaic Covenant, God's people got involved in the evil practices of the nations. In spite of God's warnings, the people continued on that path until God finally sent them into exile. Why did God send his people into exile? They sinned, but also, by disregarding God's warnings to repent and return to the Lord, the nation became useless to God. So God used the exile to purge the nation from evil within. But how does that apply today? Well, through the blood of the Lamb, God created the church to show forth God's glory. That starts with the process of purification. It continues with the process of sanctification, dedicated service to the Lord. Jesus sanctified himself on our behalf, as we're told in John 17:19, where it says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus not only set the example for every Christian, at this moment Jesus is at the right hand of God, praying for on our behalf for that purpose. Look at John 17, starting in verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." As we said earlier, sanctification is not optional, but it is possible, made possible by the blood of the Lamb. Please go to Colossians 1. The fifth guarantee is qualification. The word qualified means to make fit, to make adequate, to make sufficient, or to render competent or worthy. In certain races, those who enter have to meet the qualifying time. A person who is qualified is adequate, fit, or competent to perform the task at hand. An example appears in Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Timothy was adequate to teach God's word because he had already been prepared. Another example appears in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The idea here is to equip one with adequate power to perform the duties as servants of the new covenant. Christians have been made adequate or sufficient, how? By the blood of Christ. Every Christian has a task to perform. Because of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, every Christian has been given everything he or she needs to perform the task successfully. The principle appears in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, where Paul wrote, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask," it's supposed to be on the board, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Believers are worthy or adequate to perform the task because they've been placed in union with Jesus through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When anyone by faith receives the free gift of salvation, they're made sufficient in Christ and thus qualified to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, Christ's blood qualifies us, qualifies Christians to go to God at any time and to draw on their future inheritance now in the present. This qualification is from God. God made us worthy of future glory through his Son. Paul was adequate to do the work he was given because God made him adequate. And the same principle applies today. Christ's blood guarantees our qualification. Look at how Paul stated it in Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Since the day Paul received the favorable report on the condition of the saints at Colossae, he was encouraged by what he saw. So he had been praying for them. His prayer was that they might be filled with an ever-increasing knowledge of God's word, resulting in wisdom and understanding, which would in turn lead to right conduct, conduct that pleases the Lord and results in fruit-bearing and good works. This prayer also included Paul's desire for the Colossians to be strengthened with not just power, but great power, all power to provide the divine strength needed for these believers, needed for them to attain Christian virtues, to persevere in their faith, to resist temptation and deceitful teachers, and to know the joy of the Lord, and that they would give thanks to God. Why thankfulness? Because all that God has blessed Christians with should elicit a response of continuing thankfulness. To put it another way, Christians should continually give thanks to the Father because he qualified them, making them adequate, fit, sufficient to receive the inheritance of the saints by placing them in Christ, in whom they enjoy a standing which makes them the objects of God's grace. That statement summed up in verse 13, where Paul wrote, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The blessings in Paul's prayer are available to every Christian because they've been made adequate through the blood of the Lamb. Please go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be closing soon. Same principle here as in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As Paul opened the letter, he summed it up in the phrase, "Every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus." What do those spiritual blessings consist of? Chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, made known to us the mystery of his will, the summing up of all things in Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit as a down payment on our eternal inheritance. All these fall into the category of spiritual blessings, and it's all according to the limitless, measureless grace of God. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavens. Why? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 7, please. so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Christians are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And every Christian's been blessed with every blessing, everything needed to perform good works. You can trace it all the way back to what? To Christ's blood. Every Christian has been made adequate to receive these privileges and blessings. It's a guarantee based on the blood of the Lamb, and it was all predetermined in eternity past. Therefore, Christians don't have to worry about their future because of what God did in the past. Our future is locked into place. For whom those he foreknew, he also predestined, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. And that refers to every Christian. Being foreknown by God in eternity past provides us with guarantees about our future destiny. The events that are taking place throughout this world today cannot change that. Not even Satan can change that. Please go to Romans 8, and here's where we'll close. Because sin entered the world, sooner or later, there's a judgment coming upon this earth. But how does that play out in the lives of Christians? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, starting in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, why is that the case? Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, left the excellence of heaven to shed his blood, a reference to his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. His sacrificial death was a foregone conclusion in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And his blood provides us with guarantees. The blood of the Lamb guarantees eternal security and every spiritual blessing in the heavens. And guarantees cannot be lost or withdrawn because they were locked into place in eternity past. Therefore, in the case of anyone who is under Christ's blood, there is no condemnation and there is no separation. What can we say to these things? All glory, honor, praise, and thanksgiving be to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he purchased us with his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, who at some point in the not too distant future will reign upon the earth. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for all that you've blessed us with through your Son. Empower us, Father, to walk in all that we've received. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.